Take your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 is our text. It's His whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Thank you very much. You may be seated. As far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest single proofs the Bible is the Word of God is the change that takes place in a man's life when he's born again. Skeptics don't understand it. Agnostics don't understand it, how a man may be a drunkard, a drug addict, a moral pervert, come to the Bible, go away a new creature in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold all things are become new. And he can say with David, Psalm 42 and 3, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And it put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear, and shall trust in the Lord. So the moment a person gets saved, God imparts His nature to the believer. Now let me say this. If you walked down the aisle and made a profession, if there was no change in your life, there was no salvation. Here is a statement. A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. Did you get that? A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. So when a person gets saved, he is a partaker of God's nature. Romans 6:17, before we were saved, we were servants of sin. Romans 7:14, but we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That was my nature before salvation. But when I got saved, I received God's nature. I was preaching several years ago in Alabama near Huntsville. And a lady and a man who had been living together for years got saved that Sunday morning. And we were eating with the pastor at noon, and he got a call from the lady. She said, Pastor, my boyfriend and I got saved this morning, and we need to get married. Now, I did not mention one thing about that in my message, not one thing. She said, Pastor, we want to get married, and can we get married in your office on Friday? He said, yes. I'd be glad to do that. After she got off the phone, she looked at her boyfriend and she said, listen, we will get married on Friday and you will not touch my body until Friday. We get married. Now, I didn't mention a thing about that. How did she respond that way? Because she became a partaker of God's nature. Now, let me say that sometimes we hear a real stirring testimony, and we start comparing our testimony with that, and we say, well, we didn't have that kind of testimony, so therefore I must not be saved. Now listen carefully. The change in some will not be as drastic as it is in others. For instance, here's a boy or girl who's been reared in a Christian home. They've never known the depths of sin. There will be a change, but not as drastic as a person who has gone down into the depths of sin. After my wife and I got married, we were a member of McLeansville Baptist Church outside of Greensboro. And we were getting ready to leave for 3 months of meetings. One of the deacons who lived across the street from us asked us if we would eat Sunday noon meal with them. So we did. Their son was a little boy about 6 or 7 years old. And as I was eating, I said, "Daryl, when are you going to get saved?" You know what Daryl did? He turned around and ran away from me. He didn't want to talk about it. 3 months later, when I came back from meetings, Daryl came to me, started pulling on my coat. I said, "What is it, Daryl?" He said, "Brother Comfort, I've been saved." Now you see, he had never gone down to the depths of sin, but there was a change. Before he got saved, he didn't want to talk about it. After he got saved, he initiated the conversation. So let me ask you, when you made that profession, was there a change in your life? Now here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to stay almost entirely in the book of Acts for our message. And I'm speaking on evidences of a new nature. I want us to look at the early believers and see the changes that were made when they were made partakers of God's nature. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Number one, when a person is saved, there will be open confession. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gath not with me scattereth abroad." Romans 10 and verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Romans 10, 11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." 1 John 4 and verse 15, "Whosoever confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, somebody says, "I don't have to come forward to get saved." No, you don't. Are you listening? But if you get saved, you'll not be ashamed to come forward. Now, I don't have to tell my wife I love her in order to love her, do I? But if I love her, will I tell her I love her? Of course I will. And I do that many times during the day. You see, I don't have to come forward to get saved, but if I get saved, I'll not be ashamed to come forward. All right, I want you to get the order. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Notice, please, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." All right, look this way. Get the order. They were saved and then they were baptized. In the Bible, salvation always comes before baptism. It never comes after baptism. As a little baby, 6 months old, my father took me to the Roman Catholic priest. My mother was a thoroughbred Italian, and Marco always sees that when he's serving Italian food, he tells me about it. But anyway, my mother, of course, was Roman Catholic all of her life. My dad didn't go to church anywhere, so in order to marry my mother, he agreed to rear us Roman Catholic. When I was 6 months old, he took me to the priest to be sprinkled. And the priest said something that my dad had to be restrained. He said, "Mr. Comfort, don't you know that if this baby, 6 months old, had died before it was baptized, it would have gone to hell?" My dad had to be restrained. "Hey, there'll be no little babies in hell. Matthew 18, verse 14, it's not the will of the Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So, I was sprinkled at 6 months of age. After my mom and dad got a divorce, my dad remarried a lady from Asheville, North Carolina. We moved to Asheville. And a lady next door, Mrs. Tiller, started taking us to church. And my stepmother and dad got together and they said, it'd be wonderful if the entire family was baptized on Easter Sunday morning. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, we came forward to present ourselves for church membership. Nobody took a Bible and showed us how to be saved. So I went in the baptistry a dry sinner. I came out a wet sinner. That still wasn't baptism. I was saved at the age of 15. 3 years I struggled with this matter of baptism. I had graduated from Bob Jones Academy, and I was out in Caldwell, Idaho, working on construction, going to an independent Baptist church. And as God had begun to speak to my heart about baptism, I said, Lord, there are areas in my life that I can't get victory over because I haven't taken the first step of obedience. And so I was baptized the third time it took, you see, because it is salvation and then baptism. Now, I'll tell you what I'll do. If you can unequivocally prove to me that there is one person in the book of the Acts that was saved that did not get baptized, I will give you $500. Now, I'll get it from Brother Ream. If he doesn't have it, we'll get it from our dean of students, you see. But you can't prove to me that there is one person in the book of the Acts who was saved who did not get baptized. For instance, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it's salvation and then baptism. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, it's salvation and then baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38, it is salvation and then baptism. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them that they should be baptized in the name of the Lord. You see, in the book of the Acts, baptism was not optional. It was a command. And listen, if you have been saved for a month and you've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, you are a disobedient Christian. And I will tell you this, you will not get victory over other areas in your life if you're not willing to take the first step of obedience in baptism. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the Samaritans were saved, and then they were baptized. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved, and then he's baptized. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Cornelius is saved, his household is saved, and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, Lydia is saved, her household is saved, and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, the Philippian jailer is saved, and then he's baptized. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, Crispus is saved. His household is saved. Many Corinthians are saved, and then they're baptized. Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, the Ephesian believers were saved, and then they were baptized. Now, maybe there's somebody in here this morning who says, Brother Comfort, I'm not sure whether I was baptized after I was saved or before I was saved. You know what the Bible says about that? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves us to a good conscience. So, if you're sitting in the service and you see somebody saved and you say, I don't know if I was baptized before or after I was saved, go ahead and settle it once and for all. And I believe that there are students in this auditorium this morning who are in the same condition I was in for 3 years fighting the matter of baptism after I was saved. All right, number one, there was open confession. Notice, please, number two, there was daily communion. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. It says, "And they continuing daily with one accord and breaking of bread did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Question, how often did they meet together? Every single day. Someone said, "Well, prove to me that a Christian has to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night." You don't find that in the Bible. No, you don't. They met every day, not just Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. David said in Psalm 122 and verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Psalm 26 and verse 8, "Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." Psalm 27 and verse 4, "This one thing have I desired of thee, Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is, so much the more as ye see the day approaching." There are pastors now who will not have an extended revival meeting. And they're saying our people are tired. And they're busy with their everyday activities, so we can't afford to have a week of meetings. The Bible does not say the closer we get to the second coming, the less we ought to meet, but the more we ought to meet. I was in China for 10 and a half days in 1991. The last day I was there was in Shanghai. We went to a house church service. Now, young people, you don't go to a house church service with your Bible outward like this. You have to cover it up so they don't know you're carrying your Bible into a house church service. And you don't go into a house church service four or five people at one time. One person goes in. 5 or 6 minutes later, somebody else goes in. And that's the way they meet. There was a lady at that house church service who traveled 36 hours just to be in that service. And you know, it started at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and it went to 5:30, 3.5 hours. Are you listening? They don't meet one time a week, 3.5 hours. They meet 3 times a week, 3.5 hours. And do you know what? If you told them that our contemporary movement says, "Give us 1 hour of your time and we'll give you 167 for yourself," they'd say, "That's not Bible Christianity." And I want to tell you, it is not Bible Christianity. There were 3 messages that afternoon. I preach was interpreted. My good friend Neil Cadwell, who's in heaven, preached. He was interpreted. A Chinese man preached. And the service 3.5 hours, and I didn't see one person. Are you listening, young lady? Look at me, please. Look at me. I didn't see one person look at their watch during that 3.5 hours. And I think about some of our students. I was with a graduate of Ambassador recently, and I was talking about one of our students who is in this auditorium this morning. I said, "Is so-and-so going to make it in the ministry?" He said, "I doubt it very seriously." He said, "When he comes home at summer, he never goes soul-winning for the church. He never comes to the pastor and says, 'Pastor, is there something I can do?' He just occupies a pew. That's all he does." Now, I want to say, if I'm talking about you, forget about the ministry. Forget about the ministry. And while I'm talking along this line, let me say this. Now, I know there are times when a person comes from work and he has to come to prayer meeting and he has to wear what he wore to work. I understand that. But I am bothered by preachers who get up in the pulpit and they look like they're rejects from a rescue mission the way they're dressed. And I'm bothered about some of our students who will go to church with dirty blue jeans on. You see, if you went to see the President of the United States, you wouldn't dress like that. Listen, I'm meeting with somebody that's far greater than the President of the United States. Now, I'm not saying you need to wear a coat and a tie. But I believe that when you go to the house of God and meet with God, you ought to show respect for God and dress like you would if you were going out to meet somebody important. So there was daily, daily communion. Number one, open confession. Number two, daily communion. Now take your Bible and turn, please, to Acts chapter 5. And number three, there was public communication. Public communication. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Here's that word again. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Public communication. Everywhere they went gossiping the gospel. And nothing could shut their mouths from preaching about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter, James, and John are brought into the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin said, you better shut up your mouth about this man Jesus. If you don't, we'll cut your body to rivets with a cat of nine tails. You know how they did that? They tied their hands to a ring. They tied their legs to a ring. So their bodies were spread eagle. They would take the leaded whip and beat them 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Jewish law forbade anybody to be beaten more than 40 stripes. So they always stopped at 39 to be within the law. So they said, you better shut up your mouth about this man Jesus, or else we're going to cut your body to rivets with a cat of nine tails. You know what they said, Acts 4 and verse 20? They said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Go ahead and beat us. We're still going to preach about Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, this time they were not threatened. This time they were beaten. 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. You know what Acts 5:41 says? It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Don't you get that? They left the Sanhedrin, their bodies were gushing blood, but they were singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, the worst thing these Jews could do was to kill a Christian. Because the more they killed the Christian, the more they grew and multiplied. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. But Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 12, James has his head cut off. But Acts 12, 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Do you know that every disciple that Jesus had died a martyr's death? Except John. John was boiled in hot seething oil, banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he died a slow, painful, agonizing death. James, a brother of our Lord, when he was 92 years of age, was taken to the proconsul, urged to renounce his faith in Christ. On his way to his execution, he led his executioner to Christ. And they both went out and died a martyr's death together. Matthew was slain with a large knife. Mark was dragged to death by the people of Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. They got ready to crucify Peter. You know what Peter said? He said, no, I'm not worthy to die the way the Son of God did. So at Peter's own request, they crucified him upside down with his head pointing toward the ground. Young people, do you know that's the origin of the so-called peace symbol of the broken cross? That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. When Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem in 70 A.D., they carried the inverted of the broken cross. That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. And then I think about the Mamertine prison. No place have I ever been in my life affected me emotionally like the Mamertine prison, except the open tomb of Christ. You go in the Mamertine prison, there's a stone floor. They would remove a grate. They throw the victim down to a dark, damp, dingy, dismal dungeon. On one side, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. On the other side, he was chained to a Roman cell. As Paul lay there on the floor, he could watch the rats as they gnawed away at his feet. He could watch the lice as they crawled all over his body. He wrote to Timothy in his dying moments, and he said, "Timothy, winter's coming on." He said, "It's cold down here. Bring my cloak." But you know what he said? "Most of all, bring the parchments." In other words, he was saying, "Listen, Timothy, if you've got to forget anything, forget my coat, but bring the Word of God." You know what the guy told us? They led Paul out to cut off his head. And before they cut off his head, he led 27 of the guards to Jesus Christ. And as they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he was singing the praises of God. Now listen carefully. There may be some of you in this auditorium one day that is going to be called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 29, "For unto you is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "If we suffer with Him," what? "We shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us." Hey, are we any better than Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in a locked dungeon behind the Iron Curtain? And for months, Richard Wurmbrand never heard a sound except the sounds of his wife and his children being tortured in another cell. Wurmbrand said they put him in a casket upright. There were nails sticking out of all sides of the casket. And as he would stay in that casket day in and day out, he would get sleepy and bow over, and the nails would thrust through his body. There is not a place on the body of Richard Wurmbrand that was not scarred for the cause of Christ. He said he watched them force a Christian drive a dead truck. This Christian would get 160 dead bodies on a truckload. Take them to a ditch, empty them in a ditch, go back and get another truckload, 160 dead bodies. He said he counted 20 truckloads of dead bodies in one night. He would take them to a ditch, empty them in a ditch. He said he watched them force Christians in refrigerators. They would stay in that refrigerator until 5 minutes before freezing to death. Take them out, let them thaw out, put them back into the refrigerator until 5 minutes before freezing to death. And finally, the Christian succumbed. Are we any better than that? Are we any better than the lady in Argentina who was martyred by the state church? She was expecting a baby, and they took a bayonet and they cut out the baby of the woman and jammed her through with the bayonet until she expired because she loved Jesus Christ. Years ago, I preached for a preacher from Northern Ireland. He said, "Brother Comfort, I was out in an open field preaching to hundreds of people, and the state church had somebody come along and try to murder me." He said, "They left me on the field for dead." And he said, "Later on, I regained consciousness. But there was a place right down the center of his forehead where you could put the side of your hand." Are we any better than that? I think about Polycarp, the aged pastor of the church at Smyrna. When Polycarp was well in his 90s, he was taken to the proconsul, urged to renounce his faith in Christ and escape martyrdom. Polycarp came out with these famous words. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Christ, and He's never done me anything but good. How then can I renounce my King and my Savior? They led this tottery old man out to nail him to the stake. And as they started to pound the 10-inch spikes, Polycarp said, "No, no." He said, "You don't have to nail me to the stake to secure my remaining in the fire." He said, "The same God that gave me grace to come to the fire will give me grace to remain in the fire without being nailed to the stake." And that day they doused his body with pitch and they lit a match, and his body became a human torch. And you know what Polycarp was heard praying in his dying moments? He was heard praying, "I thank thee, O God, that thou hast preserved me until this moment and given me the opportunity of taking my place among the martyrs." Public communication. And there are Christian people who claim salvation, but they never hand out a tract. They never try to get anybody saved. I wonder about their salvation. All right, in closing, take your Bible, please, and turn to Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Number one, open confession. Number two, daily communion. Number three, public communication. And finally, number four, total conversion. Notice Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He said, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Public communication, total conversion. You know what Paul was saying? Now, in the book of the Acts, a person who was saved was sometimes identified as a follower of the way. That was a term of derision. Do you know that in Acts chapter 12, Christians did not name themselves? They were named by their enemies. Little Christ, a term of derision. Now, this is the same Apostle Paul that stood at the death of Stephen consenting to his death, going from house to house and putting Christians to death. And now he stands before this crowd that hates the followers of the way. And he says, "You know that crowd you call followers of the way?" He said, "That's my crowd." He said, "I want you to know that I'm a fundamentalist. I want you to know that I'm a right winger. I want you to know that I'm an ultra conservative." He was not ashamed to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ. As a 15-year-old boy, I had a choice to either live horizontally or to live vertically. Now, young people, it doesn't matter what you think of Ron Comfort. That doesn't mean the snap of a fingers. But it does matter what God Almighty thinks of Ron Comfort. And when you start living this way and quit living this way, then God Almighty can use you. Many years ago, a young man by the name of Dan Curry was a circuit riding preacher. He had preached on a Nebraska circuit and was on his way home. It got dark and he lost his way. And it was so densely dark that he decided he would not try to go home, but he would spend the night there, unroll his bedroll, make a campfire, and spend the night there. That night as Dan went to sleep, he had a beautiful dream. In his dream, he was carried right to the entrance of heaven. As he started to enter the gate, an angel stopped him. And he said, "Young man, what's your name? What are you doing here?" He said, "My name is Dan Curry." He said, "I'm saved by the grace of God." The angel took out a book and he said, "Dan, let me see." He went down his book alphabetically and he said, "Dan, I don't find your name in my book at all." He said, "I don't care whether it's in your book or not." He said, "I know it's in the book of life." He said, "Would you like to argue this out with God?" He said, "If I have to, I'll do it." Next thing Dan knew, an angel girded him under the arms and took him through the air, and a light almost blinded him. He found himself laying prostrate in front of the throne of God. And all he could do was weep. In the dream, it was though God said, "Young man, what's your name? What are you doing here?" And all Dan could do was weep. In the dream, it was almost as though God got a little impatient. He took a step closer to Dan and he said, "Young man, what's your name and what are you doing here?" And all Dan could do was weep. Finally, Dan felt the warm clasp of a hand about his shoulder. He looked down and he saw the diamond-shaped nail print in the palm of the hand. And then he knew that all was well with his soul. And it was just as though Jesus Christ stepped before God the Father. And he said, "Father, this man is Dan Curry. He said he's confessed me before men. And I'm confessing him before you. And Father, whatever sins he's committed, charge them to my account." Well, praise God, it's going to be worth it all in that day when Jesus stands before God the Father. And he says, "Father, this man is run comfort. He's confessed me before men, and I'm confessing him before you. And whatever sins he's committed, charge them to my account." Have you been made a partaker of God's nature? Let's bow our heads in prayer.